All right, it is 6:02. Thankfully, Mike Hill doesn't wear a watch, so he doesn't know exactly that we're 2 minutes late. That clock may be too far and too angled for him to see over there. I don't know. We find ourselves in Exodus 28 tonight. 28. It's a longer chapter, 43 verses in this chapter. As I often say, when we start a new chapter, we look to, if there's a chapter subtitle or something there, mine says the priest garments. Does anybody have anything similar to that? Exactly the same, brother? Okay, well, then it probably would have the same title. What's that? Mine says the priest garments. What's that? The heading of this chapter, yes. The priestly garments, okay. All right, so that should tell you that I read one commentary that it said holy clothes was the what he titled that section. So we have gotten the description and the instructions and the details around from where the Ark of the Covenant would be and what that inner sanctuary would look like, inner tabernacle, to the outside of that, and where the table of showbread would be and the menorah and all that. Then we moved out from there and we looked at God giving them the details of the building or the construction of the tabernacle itself. So the larger structure that we said was a little less than the size of a football field, a little less than half the size of a football field. For those of us who know what a football field looks like, which most Americans do, whether they're fans or not, that gives you kind of a picture of the size and scope of this building and structure. And we also looked at the size of this building as well. And I can't remember what we say last week, that this building compared to the size
40 by 60.
40 by 60. So the it would be a little bit larger than this. So all that said, and me already kind of talking about the title or the chapter title of this chapter, please don't turn off your radar when you see that we're going to be studying what the priestly garments look like, or priestly robes, and how that connects. Thankfully, y'all don't typically do that. You feel we're going to pull some kind of nuggets out of this, even though it doesn't seem that applicable to us when we first glanced at it. But with all that said, let's go ahead and seek the Lord's face in prayer and ask His blessing upon our time together. Father, thank you again for bringing us to this place this evening to gather as brothers and sisters in Christ to open your word and share from it with one another, Lord. I pray that the study would be fruitful, that it would be edifying, that your people would take from it what you would like for us to take from it. I'd like to thank you for the fellowship of this group of individuals and the love and the compassion and the genuine care, as I believe is clear in Scripture, should be present in the presence of a gathering of your people, and it is quite evident at this place. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for those that are here. I ask your blessing upon our time together. I ask your blessing upon Michelle and Bonnie and the kids' time together next door. Lord, just all that we do and say, I pray will be done in a way that brings you honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' precious holy name I pray. Amen. So I've already kind of led up to this a couple times, but this is not just the setting aside or the description of the garments and how they're to be made, but also the setting aside of something that we've talked about several times of not quite having happened just yet, but now we finally get to the point of setting aside Aaron and his sons in that line as the line of the priest. Now, we talked about the elders of Israel and some other things, but here we see from the very jump talking about that. And in addition to that, how the attire should be of the high priest. And then there's some language at the end of this about the general priestly attire for those others that would be serving in the priesthood. So we see the clothes and the establishment of the priesthood through the line of Aaron. So with that said, let's read the first handful of verses here, and then we'll back up and start talking about them. Now, as for you, bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all those wise at heart. I know some of y'all's translations say something different. We'll discuss that. Whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom that they make Aaron's garments to set him apart as holy in order for him to minister as priest to me. These are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and the sash, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons in order for him to minister as priest to me. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. We'll stop right there because then we get into more details here in just a minute. So from the very start, we see this establishment of bringing, who's he talking to Moses, right? Bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him. And then he lists the names of the sons. So this is the directive regarding the priesthood and begins with you. So Moses, you are to do this. You are to, and we're going to see as we go further along, this setting apart of them, and then there later on there will be some other things about the establishment of this, but bring near to yourself Aaron and his sons. So we don't see it in perpetuity here, but we know later on it will be said that that's the way the priestly line would run, is through that line. Do you notice that the sons are separated here? And there's every time they're all four of these are mentioned, they are separated like this. They're separated as Nadab and Abihu, comma, Eleazar and Ithamar. Those two are paired together, and these other two are paired together. Does somebody want to enlighten me as to why that might be?
We'll see later,
okay? We don't want to give up. I do it so often that he doesn't want to do it again, where we kind of give up what's to come. But I'll say this, since it happens in Leviticus and not in Exodus, I guess I can go ahead and say it. What did Nadab and Abihu do that
strange fire.
They put strange fire before the Lord? What was the strange fire? What they wanted to do is what Marty said. That's about all we can ascertain from the scriptures, really. It doesn't tell us more than that. Brother James made that comment. I called you James. You got to be very dignified tonight because I called you James instead of Jim. And he laughed when I said that. This incense would have been of some sort, but to Marty's point, something that God didn't tell him to do, or perhaps told him not to do, but at least he didn't. I don't know that that's so much as he didn't tell him to do it. And what happened to him? I don't think we've said that, did we? We said what they did. They died. More specifically, God killed them.
Somewhere. I don't remember the details.
Leviticus 10 is where you find that. Leviticus 10, 1 through 5, if you want to read about them getting knocked down, killed by God. What happened after that? Well, I'll read it. Might as well. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and put fire in them. Then they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses, their uncle, said to Aaron, their father, it is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified. So Aaron kept silent. Then Moses called to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, come near, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. So they came near and carried them, still in their tunics, to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. What are we to take away from that? We're not in Leviticus, but these brothers are mentioned here, so while we're here, and I don't think we're going to get through all 43 verses tonight anyway, what are we to take from that? What did God say specifically and why he killed them? They did what God had not commanded them to do in this very holy setting and this thing they're supposed to be doing.
Very specific instructions.
Very specific instructions, yeah. I think that's, yeah. So Let's hold that thought, because before we get to this chapter, I want to bring something up in regards to that. Attire, presence before the Lord, presenting things to the Lord. It may come out tonight. It may come out next week. But keep that in mind. Let's go on. Verse 2 and 3. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all those wise at heart. Like I said in our initial reading, I know some of y'all's translations say what right there?
Skillful persons.
Gifted artisans.
Whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom that they may make Aaron's garments to set him apart as holy in order for him to minister as priest to me. I dare say, does everybody's translation that isn't in the legacy say that? Skillful or gifted artisans? Okay. I thought so. So before we get to that, let's look at the first part. There's three adjectives used here to describe the clothes to be manufactured by Aaron, or to be manufactured for Aaron, I should say, the future high priest. First, the clothes are to be holy. What does holy mean literally?
Set apart,
different, unique, right? The Hebrew term Kaddish means to be set apart, distinct, or unique. The Greek word used for holy means to cut or separate. So that's what holy means. It's separate from, it's unique. So they're different. They're to be used solely in the sanctuary for this purpose of ministry to the Lord. He's not supposed to be wearing this around hanging out. This is ministry to the Lord, okay? Second adjective used here, they're to reflect glory. That word, kabod, literally means weighty or heavy. When you think about glory in the Old Testament, when that word is used in the Old Testament, it means heavy or weighty. Now, what's interesting, though, about the Hebrew word for that, there's another word for weighty or heavy in the Hebrew when you're talking about the physical weight of something. We say weighty or heavy. We use the same word. In the Hebrew, they don't. What else do we think of when we think about heavy or weighty? Extremely important or unique again, right? That's a weighty topic. We don't measure that by weight, but we might say that's a weighty or a heavy topic. So that's the word used here. It's qualitative instead of quantitative. And they're to be beautiful. That's a word that's usually attributed to like jewels and diadems that we're going to see as we go further. There are jewels that are going to be connected to this, the breast piece. Anything unique about those three adjectives? Anything unique about why he would use those three? Holy, pretty clear, right? Because God is holy. Those three adjectives are used to describe God throughout Scripture, among other things. Isaiah 6:3, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of what? His glory." Two of them used there. Exodus 33, 1 Chronicles 29:11, Psalm 71:8. Those are used to describe God. Now, I pointed out that unless you're reading from the legacy, it probably says skillful people, gifted artisans, something like that right there. So I was like, okay, when there's that much of a distinction, anybody here reading from the King James tonight? Not New King James, but the King James. Somebody say, uh-huh. The King James, I believe, if you got it pulled up, brother. What does it say in verse 3? It's verse 3 in that first sentence. It says,
You shall speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled.
That's good right there, brother.
Spirit of wisdom.
So his says what mine said. Wise at heart is what I read in the legacy. So you might think, okay, what does the word mean? The Hebrew literally calls them the wise of heart. So the heart to the Israelite, and we've talked about this in the New Testament, when they talked about the heart, they're not, when we say the heart, typically we're thinking about this little muscle in our chest that's pumping blood and keeping us alive, right? To the Hebrew, when they said the heart, that's not what they're talking about. What are they talking about when the Hebrew would say the heart? So the inner man, who you really are, that's when they talk about that. So he's saying this is somebody, we might call someone more of somebody that's pure of heart. Perhaps we might say something like that. So this was the very core and the essence of the person. To be wise is categorically part of being skillful in the Hebrew, especially Proverbs 3:13, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who obtains discernment. So that speaks to the inner person as well. Anyway, interesting sidebar conversation. I knew that most of y'all's translation would say something different, so I wanted to at least touch on that aspect of it. Verses, well, they make Aaron's garments to set him apart as holy in order for him to minister as priest to me. Verse 4 and 5 starts describing what all they got to make. Okay, a breast piece. Does anybody's translation say a breastplate right there instead of a breast piece? That's a common, the distinction of breast piece and breast plate would be that when we think about a breast plate, I think, and you've seen this done in this way in artist renderings of a big heavy metal plate, right? When you think breast plate, you think of almost like body armor for us today, but that would mean something, a big metal something or another. As we look at the description of how it's made, that's not the case. So that's why the breast piece is the literal translation, because it's not made out of a big piece of metal. I think most of us probably thought that because of the translations throughout the years. We'll see it as we start seeing them talk about making it. An ephod, what's an ephod? What's that? Well, this kind of tells you it's kind of like an outer garment, and it's the garment that the breast piece will connect to, and the shoulder, the epaulet stuff will be connected to it, and all that kind of thing. Because then after that, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash, they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons in order for him to minister as priest to me. This thing's pretty thick and heavy before you ever start putting anything else to it when you think about the layers of this. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. Anything jump out to you about those specific materials or colors, really? These are colors that he's talking about using there.
Royalty colors,
but something else I'm looking for. These are the same colors that are used when it's talking about the inner curtain where the Holy of Holies is. Those are the same materials, the same colors used. As you get closer to God, that's the same colors and materials that they were using on the inside. So, one more thing before we move on. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and scarlet material and fine linen. So what does that mean, they shall take? Who are they taking it from? Who's taking it? Who do they take it from?
The skilled artisan.
The skilled artisan slash, what did I say earlier? Yeah. Those people are to take them. And who are they taking it from? It's from the people, right? The people are to bring this to them. They're to gather it from the people. So we're starting to see the holiness of the priesthood, especially of the high priest here, the wise at heart. It's just interesting. And I talk about that wise at heart. I think it's pretty easy for us to comprehend because we've looked at it in Genesis a couple of places. We hear about it in the New Testament. This wise at heart is even applied to everyday tasks that we might think of as somewhat menial tasks. In Ecclesiastes 10:10, listen to this. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. He's saying the wise are more likely to have success because of the, you know, he's not taking an axe to a tree and chopping on it when the blade's dull. It'll take more force. So where do we get this wisdom it's talking about here? From his word, from the Lord himself, which is in his word. So, yeah. All right. Next, he starts talking about this ephod, the thing that I asked you what it was, and nobody gave me a good answer.
Well, mine does translate that to ornamented vest.
Ornamented vest. All right.
Apron.
What's that?
Like an apron.
It is more like an apron. A little bit longer, but... yeah, it is more like an apron. Verse 6.
It's more like an apron than a vest, wouldn't it?
Yes. Yeah. They shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful designer. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends. that it may be joined. The skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship of the same material of gold, of blue and purple, and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, the names of the remaining six on the second stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them all around in filigree settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh on his two shoulders for remembrance. So let's stop there for now. Because that was a lot, and a lot of detail, really. So we need to look at a little bit of this as we move on. Verses 6 and 8, we have the material, the colors, and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful designer. Remember, we had that same language when we're talking about the person that was doing the work that goes on the inside of the Holy of Holies. And then you have the other ones are they're good. You know, they're good seamstresses or good craftsmen, but this one is exceptional. Exceptional. Does anybody's translation read made fast there? Okay, nobody does. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends that it may be joined. So what's that tell us? There's this kind of this opening type thing where the shoulder pieces have to be put together, right? Some way, shape, or form. And then it tells us how they should be put together. And it says, the skillfully woven band which is on it shall be made like its workmanship of the same material of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. What does it sound like, this twisted linen, this scarlet material, and all this kind of stuff? This is all this stuff interwoven? Sounds like it, yeah. Verse 9. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. First of all, what color would an onyx stone be? Black. Black. Hold on to that thought for a minute, because I'm going to take y'all somewhere in just a second. Six of the names on one, six of the names on the other, according to their birth. So, according to how they were born. And listen to this, verse 11. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them all around in filigree settings of gold. Does anybody have something besides filigree right there? Anybody use that word recently? Filigree?
Well, a jewelry word.
It's a jewelry word. All right, Brother Roy's bringing the knowledge for us tonight. But what does it mean? What is filigree?
It's like really intricate kind of.
Okay.
Decoration, decorative.
Yes, fancy.
Yeah, very fancy.
Setting.
It's funny that you used the word fancy, because as I was reading through all this, I thought, what is a common country word we could use for what he's describing here? And fancy is a pretty close rendition of fancy.
I'm good
at common
country.
There you go. Why do you think this, the names of the six, the sons of Israel are there? Anybody? On the shoulders.
It says in verse 12.
It does say in verse 12. Thank you, Diane. So we got to kind of bounce around a little bit here. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. I believe, Jim, you said something about remembering them. And Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh on his two shoulders for remembrance. It's like, when you bear the burden, or you bear the weight, or you carry the weight for something or someone else, you talk about shouldering the load, right? Or placing it upon my shoulders, or I've got wide shoulders, I can carry it for whatever. There's that concept in mind here of the hyper. And of course, all this is pointing to Christ, ultimately, anyway. But here is that he's carrying the weightiness of this. The sins of the people, we're going to see later on, that like he's carrying a weight of the sins of the people to the holy place, to God.
almost like to remind God of it, like he's the one that's remembering?
Well, it says for remembrance, so I think it's about, it's kind of like that thing about, you know, we have that thing that it's not like God forgot, he's called to mind. I know you're not saying that, but it's like elsewhere in Scripture when God says, I remembered my promise to the people, and similar here, he doesn't have to remember it in terms of he forgot about it, but it's something about that. Somebody help me with that. Well, how do you think of that when you think about God and when he says that about, and I remembered my covenant, or I, that kind of thing? How would you describe that to somebody when you're trying to explain to them God is sovereign, that he's, you know, omniscient, meaning he knows everything, he's omnipresent, right? I think everybody here believes all that stuff. So how do you speak to when God says something about remembering something?
I think it's for the sake of the people knowing that God was sort of focused on the tribes.
I think, especially in this case, it was. And I think even when he says it in other places about, you know, what am I saying? He remembered his covenant, he turned his wrath. I think, it's for the people.
Well, if you back all that, Abraham, God's covenant, God's the one that walked between
them and
cut the halves.
Yeah.
Instead of Abraham. So.
Yeah. I think a lot of times when you see, like, almost every time, God, when he does this, this is that those big anthropomorphism and anthropopathism and anthropomorphisms, one of which means when God uses symbolism that humans can understand, like my hand, my eye, that kind of thing, so we can better understand it. The other one is the way in which he uses human language to express emotion or something like that for us to understand it better, because God is holy and different than all that. So yeah, and I think that whole thought process of the people knowing that whatever tribe they're from, the high priest is going before God, carrying the name of our people to God. I thought it was interesting too. He wants to point out a jeweler engraves a signet, so like a signet ring. So fine, intricate detail to carve into these onyx stones, these names. Any other thoughts on that?
The signet ring was symbolic in itself.
It was, yeah, absolutely. Signet ring. Yeah, so it's not just the skillfulness, it's also the symbolism of how important that signet ring is. I want to make another comment about that in a minute. But let's read verse 13 and 14 first. You shall make filigree settings of gold. There's that fancy word again, filigree settings of gold. And two chains of pure gold. You shall make them a twisted work of cords, and you shall put the chains of cords on the filigree settings. So can you picture that? These chains of pure gold, these twisted work of cords, like we would a rope perhaps, and they're to hang there, and we'll see why in just a moment. So I found this. I was carving these names on the stones really jumped out to me, because it took my mind to a couple different places, but specifically to Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, specifically is where it took my mind to. Our Lord, to John, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is kind of the outset of this letter to the churches that we know about, we're familiar about in Revelation, right? To him overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. What color is the onyx stone on the shoulders of the high priest? Black. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Interesting thought there. J.K. Beale says this: the two stones of the priestly ephod are reduced to one stone in Revelation because Christ has summed up Israel in himself, and only his name, that of the true representative, need to be written on the end time stone worn, B-O-R-N-E, by believer priest. So we, as believer priests, as we read about in 1 Peter, right, that we're priests, are given this stone, a white stone, with that name upon it. Any other thoughts on that section?
I think a white stone symbolizes the eternal life, because a white stone, with the Sanhedrin, when they would vote on a death penalty, they was voting for death, they'd use a black stone, and if they was voting for life, they'd use a white.
That's good, brother. Did y'all hear what Brother Charles said there? The Sanhedrin, which would be the Supreme Court of the religious assembly there, that when they would vote on life or death, the black stone represents death. The white stone represents life. And this is also going to be contained. This breast piece we're going to see shortly is called the breast piece of judgment. That's good, Charles. Thank you for sharing that with us. Now we have this breast piece. The thing that's probably the most commonly associated in our minds with the high priest would be this piece of the whole garment, I would think. Verse 15. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful designer, like the work of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen you shall make it. It shall be square, having been folded double, a span in length and a span in width. Stop right there for a minute. We talk about these measurements sometime. First of all, let's work from the back to the front. What is a span?
But I think it's hard to imagine it being that
little. Well, I think it's from the pinky finger. Right. Yeah, from the pinky finger spread out to this. It's about 9 inches, roughly. The way they would measure it, like they measure, you know, they weren't pulling out their tape measures or their yardsticks or even their rulers. I guess everybody here knows what a yardstick is. Colleen might not know what a yardstick is, but I got beat with one a time or two. Some of y'all might have as well.
Yeah.
But they would measure it that way from the thumb to the tip of the pinky finger when your hand's extended, and that's roughly 9 inches. So 9 inch by 9 inch would be the size of this breast piece. I think most of us thought it was a lot bigger. I did. Always did. The You notice, I made that comment before about a breastplate versus a breast piece, and most of us have always thought of this big metal clanky thing that was worn, but see what he says to make it out of, don't you? And I wasn't making that up. The scripture says this fine linen gold, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine twisted linen, you shall make it. And square. Any questions there? All right. Y'all were easy tonight. You started off like you were going to be really interjecting a whole lot, and it's kind of backed off there. I'm glad Brother Charles spoke up a minute ago. Verse 17. You shall mount on it 4 rows of stones. Now we're familiar with this. Most of us are. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. The second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl and an onyx and a jasper, they shall be set in gold settings. Don't read verse 21 yet. How many stones is this? 4 rows of 3.
12.
Hey. Did our multiplication tonight too, huh? What else does 12 represent that we've already seen on part of this garment? 12 tribes. Okay. Verse 21. The stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel. 12. According to their names, they shall be like the engravings of a signet, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. See what he's saying there? The names are going to be inscribed on the stones too. You shall make on the breast piece chains of a twisted work of cords in pure gold. Well, let's stop there for a minute. The stones and the signet and all this stuff, I'm going to give you some more detail about that in just a moment, but do any of these stones jump out for any particular reason at all to y'all? Yeah, it is. Very skilled artisans, apparently.
Well, the diamond's pretty hot.
Yeah. Any besides that, I mean, diamond's a great point there. That some of these other stones are pretty tough to do it as well, but a diamond is what the hardest natural material on earth, isn't it? We use it to cut other things. Anything else jump out to you about any of these stones? I don't necessarily expect you to have it right here, but we're going to look at something in a minute that makes them kind of interesting, besides the fact that they're already quite interesting and that the names of the tribes are there. Where we stop? 22, right? You shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted work of cords in pure gold. You shall make on the breastpiece two rings of gold. You shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. You shall put the two cords of gold on the two rings at the ends of the breastplate. We'll see where this is going, right? They're making something to hang this. You shall put the two ends of the two cords on the two filigree settings, and you shall put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. Stop right there. Anything need to be explained there? That's pretty simple, right? It's simple, but it's very detailed also. Simple and detailed.
Hanging on chains from the things on his shoulders.
Hanging on chains from these epaulette-type things on his shoulders. They have the stones on them. The onyx stones with the names. The breast piece of judgment with the names.
And all the names on each stone and one name on
one per. One per.
You're going to find that in Revelation here.
Yep. You shall put, verse 25, you shall put the two ends of the two cords on the two filigree setting. You shall put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. You shall make two. I think that's interesting. Verse 25, you might think that's not that interesting. I think it's interesting. God is so detailed about this with all these intricacies that he makes sure he says, and this is on the front too, by the way. You're hanging it from the front, okay? You shall make two rings of gold and shall place them on the two ends of the breastplate piece on the edge of it, which is toward the inner side of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, on the front of it, close to the place where it is joined, above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. I mean, this is so detailed, guys. There's a ring here, a cord chain between them that connects it all. You shall bind the breast piece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord so that it will be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod and that the breast piece will not come loose from the ephod. Why is God so detailed about this? You can't get much more detailed about this than the details he's laying out here.
He wants it done right. He
wants it done right, specific, according to what he says.
It sort of makes the priesthood more... motivates them to be more precise about everything because he's being precise about everything.
I think that's a big part of it, Diane. Did y'all catch what Diane said? The importance and the detail placed upon this to make it holy. He didn't just say, make this holy, make this beautiful, make it glorious, and you just go figure out what that means. God is saying this, and he's saying this is what this looks like. And as you represent the people, and as you come before a holy God, you need to be taking it as seriously as I'm telling you how to make a garment to wear.
That's
fine.
Teaching obedience.
Obedience. There's also something here that we'll touch on this. The rule of thought, even today in worship and in how you do, quote unquote, church or services, you have those that will say you can do nothing that's not clearly outlined in Scripture to do in a worship service. Then there are those others that might say, as long as it's not forbidden in Scripture, you can do it in a worship service. Those are at least the two that are more conservative and are seeking to try to please God. You got the others, of course, that just throw it all out the window, just do it exactly however they want to do it, right? It's really kind of the three ways people do worship, do church. I definitely wouldn't agree with the third one, as you might imagine. The first two, and I should have wrote these down. There's a name for both of those. It's the, anybody have that on the tip of their tongue? Probably not, because I don't have a tip of my tongue either. The regulative and the non-regulative principles. The regulative says you follow exactly how God said you are to do all these things as it pertains to worship service. The non-regulative says, yeah, you need to do those things, but you can do other things as long as it doesn't violate what God has commanded to do. Which one's right? Well, can they both be right, though?
Testament or
which testament are we in? I'm talking about today, in the modern church today.
Does it matter then?
It really mattered then. He wiped two people out for going to worship in the wrong way. Yeah. Does it matter as much now as it mattered then?
Well, we get away with a lot more.
Y'all weren't expecting for that heavy of a question tonight, were you? Like, well, we're just going to talk about how what this guy was supposed to wear to go before God. Okay, and are we doing everything right? Perfectly right?
Yeah,
okay. Diane says we're not dead, so. But he also hadn't struck down all these people who we know are way out there.
But they're not his people,
she says.
Including this, the founders of the Israel tribes. They were all lily white either.
Okay.
Not even blood.
Okay. Okay, so let's take it to another level then. Did God treat the high priest that same way, though? Early on, he didn't. I mean, early on, if they went in and they weren't like they were supposed to be, there's a rope around them to pull them out. But we read when you get up into the time of Jesus, later on in the history of Israel, there were some high priests that were pretty wicked that he didn't strike down.
Maybe the priests that he didn't strike down later on, he left them there to put in a position so that Jesus could deal with them and make a production of them.
Okay.
He could, you know, when he dealt with the money changers and so on and so forth, he put them in place so that a point could be made by Jesus.
Okay.
He also had to die at their hand.
I mean, there's a lot of things to consider there. That just some of it's just going to get our wheels spinning, and God didn't give us a clear answer. We have some pointing to some things, right, of why he let some of them. We also know.
It's part of the food, crop season.
Yeah.
Because if they wasn't evil or they took them out then, they couldn't have gone like Nebuchadnezzar and all that. I mean, he took him out of law when he first started messing up. That would change a whole lot in the scripture.
So God's sovereign, what you're trying to say?
Yeah.
Okay. Any other thoughts on that?
It's a whole different context, but it had to be a perfect intercessor to reconcile the sinner to God.
Truly, to do that. Everything else was representative of that person.
Yeah. Trying to be perfect.
Perfect, and that's pointing ahead for sure. Go ahead.
At some point, something must have changed because I don't see you wearing that outfit each week.
Well, our high priest is at the right hand of God now.
Yeah.
So, Kayla, you kind of lead me into where I wanted to. Yeah, where I wanted to go, and I don't know if it's the right place to do it or not, but whatever. I'll throw it in now. In regards to how we worship God. Here's my take on that from a regulative, non-regulative. I lean more regulative principle, although we can't do all the, the first century church was in a completely different context, meeting in homes, being persecuted, having to meet in people's basements, and all that kind of stuff was going on. We have freedoms here that those people didn't have from a governmental standpoint, right? So what does that mean about how we worship? To me, there was no offense. I took no offense. One of the first times I preached here, and I think I had on a suit and tie, Marty made a comment. And he said, "You don't have to wear that here if you don't, you know, you can take that off." And I was like, "I appreciate that. I had the freedom to do that, I believe." But I believe there is something extremely weighty and important for a man to stand in front of God's people, open God's word, and share it, that he shouldn't stand up there like he was tending bar at some restaurant downtown Nashville. And those are two extremes, okay? But I don't believe that somebody should be in the pulpit preaching God's word with a t-shirt on that has some kind of pithy little saying on it and skinny jeans. What's that?
So I ain't got skinny jeans.
No, you're not preaching either.
You got the t-shirt.
Now, again, that's something that I'm necessarily convicted of, I would have a hard time focusing if I was sitting in a church. Now, maybe that's a me problem. But I have a problem focusing in a church where a man is up there dressed like that. Even if they're staying pretty close to God's word, it would be hard for me. I believe when you come into the presence of God, I'm also not saying, obviously, y'all see me. I don't wear a tie every single Sunday, but I wear one a lot. That's the modern version of clothing. Very faithful men of God stood in front of the congregation with just like a robe on over whatever was on underneath it because they wanted They didn't want it to be anything about them at all. And here we're reading this, you know, this thing is really flashy, fancy. So where did, what changed?
Do you think some of the denominations that really dress up fancy can also be a distraction?
I think so, yeah.
It has evolved.
If I got up there in a bright yellow suit.
I'm talking about with the regalia that, like in the Catholic and the Episcopal people, where they just, in some ways, that might push you too far.
It could.
Did you see that preacher's wife on television? Where was she at, Judy? We saw her on the news last night. I'm wanting to say Atlanta for a better.
Talking about your people, Billy.
It was nearly.
I see it.
Did you see it? And then the preacher got up there, a black preacher, in a real nice suit and tie, taking up for her.
Man.
Okay.
Not to condemn her, because he's the one that bought the dress for her to wear at the beginning.
Yeah. See, you can make an idol out of, also, H.B. Charles, the preacher that I think a lot of, he always wears a black suit with a black tie. Every single Sunday. Is that right or wrong?
I think the parameters are holy, glorious, and beautiful.
Okay. One of them I fall way short on. Actually, all three of them I fall way short on.
I mean, that's kind of where you're trying to head towards.
Yeah. I don't want it to be about me when I'm preaching. Right. And any preacher that wants it to be about them is missing the mark to start.
You're representing God's word, oracles of God when you preach. You ought to model it a little bit.
I think so too, yeah.
All of the churches that hold to some level of the vestments, they're going back to this, all the way up to the one that has on the t-shirt, but he puts a, I don't even know what that piece is called, but the stole or what that goes around the neck.
Yeah.
And you see that. And an evolution, I guess, but there is also the separate element of just being respectful in the presence.
Yeah, that's a pretty simple word to use, but it carries a lot of, that's one of those weighty words we talked about earlier, right? That you can't measure it, but a weightiness is respectful and humility. And understanding that as a representative of God, it's not about me, it's about taking His word to His people, sharing it, feeding His sheep and tending His lambs, as He told Peter to do. He didn't say anything to Peter about make sure you get on a fancy fisherman smock when you do that. Go ahead. You got something?
Yeah. Why did Jesus? He's the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
He was in communion with His Father.
Right.
What did
Jesus wear? He's the Son of God in constant communion, or in communion with the Father.
He had a special garment that was woven specially.
One piece, right. But that was also to fulfill a prophetic event that would happen later on. But we have no indication that it was fancy, but still, it's valuable. Even if it's not fancy, it was valuable.
Unique, apparently.
Yeah. You want to make a bigger point on that, Billy?
No, it's just, he was humble.
Yeah.
John the Baptist didn't dress up.
Yeah,
he didn't draw attention to self. He wanted to draw it to the Father.
Yeah.
Really. Yeah. Still, it just crossed my mind.
No, that's a good thought. And consider, we think about what John the Baptist wore. Diane mentioned him. I thought somebody might. He's a crazy guy out there with camel hair on. That would draw some attention. But it's also a sign and symbol of humility that he wore the lowest of the low. I mean, lowest thing he could wear. But in its uniqueness, it would cause some people to say, what is...
Well, the high priest in the times that you're talking about wore very specific. I don't know.
Yeah.
And they were. What am I looking for?
Everything he wore was also representative of something in the heavenlies with which Moses had gotten a picture of, apparently on the mountain as well, as we've seen a couple of times in the book of Exodus, right? When he says, like I showed you for those 40 days. And it's all representative of heavenlies. And it's all pointing to Christ, who would come and be the ultimate perfect high priest as well. But it all had a purpose. It wasn't just ornamental for the sake of being ornamental either. There was purposefulness in all this, even down to the colors of the garments and the stones that were used.
Clothing is identification.
Okay.
Clothing for identification.
Is it an identification?
Of course, you can have the same clothing, suit and tie, can represent a lawyer, can represent a preacher, so forth, so on. But clothing helps identify the person.
Yeah.
And what they represent. That's pretty simple.
I think so too, Billy. And I think also, because even in that, like I made a comment earlier about some bright, you know, yellow or purple suit, just because somebody puts on a suit doesn't necessarily mean that. But if they're in a certain line of work, the seriousness of how they take the task and responsibility they have, representative of that as well, the person who has a flashy suit on might be like, yeah, I'm going to wear a suit, but it's going to be flashy.
We can take Apostle Paul. I'm not sure what he wore. But, you know, he set up standards, elders, deacons, that sort of thing, in these churches. And I'm going, well, if their lives depicted their title, surely their clothes depicted it. Would you think?
I think so. They depict them now in our secular work environments. Any of us, all of us that have ever been in the military, you would make a judgment, unless you're this guy. Mike, I hope you wasn't this guy. You would make judgment, Stephanie, I hope you wasn't this person either. Based on the way somebody presented themselves in their uniform, that told you a lot about what kind of soldier, sailor, airman, marine they might be, just based on how they showed up in their uniform.
In the
Brother Roy, I hope you wasn't that guy. You wasn't that guy.
Particularly the Catholic Church, there's the same element of rank that you
there is
in the military. You know that the position.
And the attire represents that.
The attire represents the position. The position represents a certain level of authority.
Mm-hmm.
The point that I would like to make about this is that this was a priest of the law.
Okay.
And then Christ becomes the priest of grace.
Mm-hmm. He fulfilled the law. The breastpiece is called the breastpiece of judgment.
And no longer, we're no longer judged with the same level of precision that the law required, or we would all fail.
We're judged with the same level of precision, but that precision is because it's been placed upon the Lord and Savior Jesus. Right. Yeah.
I think the suit and tie shows respect for the congregation, and also that what you're about to say is important, that it's honoring God and respectful to God.
Well, I'm glad that y'all were all appreciative that I try to at least look somewhat presentable when I stand up and preach God's word.
As far as the high priest's dress here, he's not going in front of the people for God. He's going in front of God for the people.
Exactly.
Okay, that's good too.
He's the Jesus thing.
That's good too. But that's a good point, Jim. I actually thought about that. I'm glad you brought that up because it had kind of slipped my mind because I thought about that in my role, in my position as a shepherd. Or an under shepherd to Jesus as the great shepherd, we're all priests, right? Our intercessor is at the right hand of God right now. The veil has been torn. We all have direct access to God. So you're right. That is not my role because you have your high priest, and his name's Jesus. And he's the one that goes to the Father on your behalf. That's good, Jim. Thanks for bringing that out because that was on my mind earlier today and it slipped my mind, so I'm glad you brought that out. That's really good. Absolutely, yeah. I'm not trying to, yeah. God has called men to preach his word for a very specific reason. And I think they need to take that serious.
At the beginning of the chapter, he says it over and over. It says, to minister as a priest to me.
Yes.
Not to Israel. He says that several times.
Yeah, you're right. He does.
I think that's important.
I do too. Y'all hear what Mike said there? That he's telling him, you're coming to me. On behalf of the people, but he's coming to God. to minister to God. That's good. You've been holding on to that this whole time?
A little bit.
Okay.
Going back to the clothing attire, I mean, if you see someone wearing a beanie right now, I mean, you're going to think Jewish. If you see.
Actually, they don't call it a beanie, but I think.
Whatever it is in between your eyes.
Yeah.
That's probably not it's Indian.
Yeah.
Tunic around their head and all that. More likely they're Muslim, some Middle Eastern. So, I mean, clothing attire gives you an example.
Yeah, and there's cultural references. I mean, because if I was to go, I've seen, y'all know how much I've thought about Vodi Bakum. I've seen pictures of him when he would go, when he was in Africa, somewhere, he would preach in, oftentimes, in what was their version of what we think. It wasn't a suit and tie. Sometimes he'd preach in a suit and tie, but usually it was like, y'all have seen like what African people, what some of their respectful attire would look like. It doesn't necessarily look like what it does in the Western world. And that was perfectly culturally appropriate because they understood when he stood there wearing that, he stood on business. He stood on God's business. So I think that's perfectly, yeah, it's a good example because culture plays a part in that too, for sure. Well, I knew we wouldn't get done, but I thought we might get a little bit further. I take full responsibility for sidebarring us there. But let's read 29 and 30, though. I kind of close out this little section of it and leave you with a conundrum, actually, in verse 30. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he comes into the holy place for a remembrance before Yahweh continually. So there it acts like it's saying it's not about God remembering, it's about for the remembrance of that, right? That's not the conundrum I want to leave you with. Verse 30 has the conundrum. You shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Tumim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he comes in before Yahweh, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before Yahweh continually. What is that stuff? Urim and Tumim.
Answer questions.
What is it?
I don't know when we get that later, but they like light up in response.
We don't have it yet right here. We'll talk about it more next week, Lord willing. Nobody in this room knows exactly what that is, right?
Mine translates as far as Urim and Thummim, lights and the perfections. But that means I don't know.
Yeah.
That's what it translates to.
So it explains something to you that doesn't have another further explanation. Then we'll talk about it some more next week, Lord willing. But I wanted to leave y'all with that little conundrum as well. One more thing before we close. It has something to do with judgment and decisions. I'll put it at that, okay? Judgments and decisions. One more thing before we move on, before we close. What about all these stones that were mentioned back in this breastplate? I asked y'all, did any of them jump out? I mentioned diamond because you can't really carve into it. 9 of the 12 are mentioned as being in one very specific place. Mm-mm. Having been somewhere before we got to this point in history. So 9 of the 12 gems are mentioned by Ezekiel as precious stone. You might die and think, well, Ezekiel's after all this. What are you talking about? When he mentions them, Ezekiel 28:13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Who's he talking about? The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond. The beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. The lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. Satan. Any other thoughts?
I think it was Satan.
Yeah, that is.